We're in Nehemiah today, and we're going to finish Nehemiah. Many people have said, how does Nehemiah fit with Easter? Wait till the end, and you'll figure this out. But we're rebuilding Nehemiah chapter 5 and chapter 6. And if you have your Bibles, turn there. And I would just like to say one thing, if I could. When you're up here, you can do things that are off script. It's my mother's 84th birthday today. Her name is Joyce, and she's the prettiest 84-year-old I've ever seen, and so wish her well afterwards. Congratulations, Mom. And so also this week is the 70th anniversary, April 15, 1947, of an event that changed the United States in many ways. It's when Jackie Robinson went into the major leagues and joined the Brooklyn Dodgers, number 42, first base. And it was not what a lot of people wanted. It was what was needed, but was not wanted. And it was the beginning of, in Major League Baseball and then in other major league sports, a desegregation, I can't even say the word. It just amazes me that we were segregated back then. It was before my lifetime, but it was a time to come together. And it was interesting, as you read about it, you discover that there were a lot of people that were angry about it and fighting about it and yelling about it. There are two specific times. Once, when the Brooklyn Dodgers were playing the Cincinnati Reds, and they were screaming out, right at the beginning, in the first couple of games, screaming out at, thank you, Jackie Robinson. And they were screaming out epitaphs against him. He played first base. The shortstop came up, his name was Pee Wee Reese, who was from the South, by the way, he was from Louisville, put his arm around him and said, if you wanna fight him, you gotta fight me. Kind of quieted down the Cincinnati people. And then they got back to Brooklyn and it happened again. And the second baseman was a guy named Eddie Stanky. Now, Jackie Robinson was a second baseman. Eddie knew that Jackie Robinson was a better second baseman than he was and that eventually he would lose his job, which he did the next year he was fired. Eddie Stanky would be fired because they wanted to move Jackie Robinson to second base. But Eddie Stanky did the exact same thing and put his arm around him. It's in the movie 42. And put his arm around him and said, if you're going to fight him, you got to fight me. You see, there's this time and place where we have to stand up for something. And as those two men did, Pee Wee Reese, Eddie Stanky, and Jackie Robinson became very close friends, as did many others on that team. It became a very good scene there. But we have to stand up for something. And when we look at Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah standing up for those who at that point in time were not able to stand up for themselves. Later on, they were. And so we look at that, and when we move into chapter 5, we discover that this is the place. The wall is halfway built. We've been working through the building of the city of Jerusalem in those first four chapters, and we discover that the poor are getting poorer through this process, and they are being left out, and they begin to cry out. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Chapter 5, verse 2. For there were those who said, with our sons and daughters, we are so many, so let us get grain so that we may eat and keep alive. Number one, there were wage earners. There were people that were earning money, but who were still destitute. There are people in this world who are like that, and they were there. A lot of times we think people are lazy. Poor people are lazy. These were not lazy people. These were people who were working hard in their fields, working hard at the wall, and they still could not make ends meet. And so they ended up having to borrow money from certain group of people, which we'll get to. Verse 3, there were also those, so it's another group, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. There was a second group of people who had money. They were landowners. They had houses, they had vineyards, they had crops, but there was a famine in the land. And so what they did was they mortgaged their property to get food. So they were taking capital and using it for current things. It's always a bad idea to borrow money to pay for operating. Any business that does that today who borrows money to pay for operating expenses goes under. We know this. We just saw another business, two businesses go out of business this week, major retailers, and a part of it was they were borrowing money just to pay their salaries. Well, these people were borrowing money from this certain group of wealthy people that we'll come to in a minute, and they were mortgaging their land and their houses, and they couldn't pay it back. So they were losing their land and their houses. So in other words, the rich were getting richer, and the poor were getting poorer. All the while they're building this wall side by side. Wealthy, poor, they're building side by side. And Nehemiah, right at this point in time, is so busy building the wall, he's really not paying attention to the particulars of all these problems. Now, there's a third group in verse 4. It says, and there were those, so it's another group, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it. So what we have is a third group of people that are going into debt by slavery. It was so bad that the people had to sell their children, not because they wanted money, but because they wanted to eat. Also, they knew their kids would eat too in slavery. It was just a bad scene all the way around. So you have a first group who are poor, but they're workers. They have a second group that are well-to-do, kind of the middle class. They own their land, they own their vineyards, but because of the famine, they can't feed themselves, so they're doing bad. Then you have this third group that got to pay taxes and eat, and they can't do either, so they're selling their children, what we would call in our Western world indentured servants, meaning they had to pay off their debt. So they weren't slaves in the old-fashioned word. They were indentured servants, but most of them couldn't pay off their debt, so they became slaves for years and years and years. And then the end of verse 5 says, but it is not in our power to help it, for other, so the other is the fourth group, men have our fields and our vineyards. So the fourth group are the wealthy, and they exploited their poor brothers and sisters. Now, not all wealthy exploit, but this group was exploiting those three groups. Now, these, remember, are brothers and sisters. This would be like this group over here exploiting this group over here. We're not talking about outsiders. We're not talking about wealthy people borrowing money from other wealthy people. That's fine, whatever. What we're talking about is the exploitation of the poor so others could get rich. And they were getting rich. And Nehemiah was not really looking at any of this because he had a mandate to build the wall, and he was working towards that. Verse 6, though, and this is the response, and this is where I want to spend a few moments. Nehemiah speaking in the first person, so the I here is Nehemiah. Number one, I was very angry. He became angry over this. There is a point in time in our lives, people, that you need to get angry about something. I mean, every once in a while, now I'm not talking about the old-fashioned bad, angry, pride, envy, jealousy, angry, but sometimes a little righteous indignation might work once in a while. You got to get, he was angry, but he didn't stay in his anger. He heard their outcry and these words. So they're hearing these people finally. He's hearing this, and he's going, I got to help these people. So his anger moved to action. His anger just didn't move into more anger, or bitterness or rage. It moved into action. So what was the action? The second thing is, in the next verse, I took counsel with myself. At this point in time, he wasn't really sure who he could trust. Could he trust his wealthy advisors? Were they the ones? He wasn't quite sure who it was, the poor or destitute. So he actually went into retreat and counseled with himself. Now, the Bible says there is wisdom in the counsel of many, and that's how we should do it most of the time. But every once in a while, you better just take counsel with yourself. You got to go, God, what do you want me to do here? Because it looks like everybody around me is being affected by this. The wealthy are exploiting, the poor are doing terrible. I just need to figure this out. And he took counsel with himself. I'm sure he was praying because he was a man of prayer. And then he brought charges against the nobles and officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And so what did he do? He held a big assembly. Now, this is what I like about him. He didn't just wait and ignore it. A lot of us love to ignore issues in our life, don't we? Have you ever ignored your issues? I think we talk about it, the elephant in the middle of the room. Has anybody had in your family, do you have an elephant in the middle of the room that you ignore? We love to ignore the issues. And Nehemiah certainly could have ignored this because his job, he thought, was to build the wall. His job was not necessarily to take care of every single person. But now he's governor, and it is his job to take care of the people. So he chose not to ignore it. So he assembles all the people. I'm not going to read the rest of this paragraph. You read it yourself. And here's the beautiful thing. And I love this because he confronted the wealthy with their sin and they repented. That's a beautiful thing. We are afraid sometimes when we confront somebody that they won't change. But there are times, so we don't confront, but there are times when they do change. I do a lot of weddings. And they're nowadays, people are living together, they're doing everything together. Marriage, a wedding is just an event in someone's life nowadays. It's not the beginning of a new relationship. It's kind of just, well, we got to get married. And so a lot of people are living together. And I won't marry somebody living together, a couple. It's just me. I believe the Bible says that you shouldn't live together beforehand. And so I've asked many people, I go, are you living together? And if they say yes, I go, well, I think you should stop. I just kind of confront it, if they're Christians. If they're not Christians, that's different. But if they're Christians, I tell them. And you know what's amazing? I've had all but two couples stop. They actually repented and stopped. It's a beautiful thing. And a couple of them kind of said, wow, thank you for confronting this and actually dealing with it. They felt the pressure of the community, the pressure of society just telling them, go live together, when in reality they knew the Bible said don't live together. And they chose to stop living together. You just got to confront it. If someone's doing something wrong, don't be afraid to confront it. So Nehemiah confronts these wealthy people, and you know what? They change. They stop. It's a beautiful picture here of when confrontation occurs, that change occurs. Now, this is kind of interesting because Nehemiah was able to show a personal kind of reference on why they should not steal money from the poor. Can we move to verse 14? Verse 14, and this is where he showed generosity. You see, his response was anger. His response was telling them to stop. His response was taking counsel. But then his response was, I'm going to show generosity, and I'm going to lead by example. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th to the 32nd year, that's 12 years of the reign of Artaxerxes the king, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. And all the former governors did. I don't want to read through that, but can I just give you the modern version of that? There were 150 families that were under his responsibility that he fed two meals a day. They didn't do lunch back then. They did breakfast and dinner. He fed them two meals a day. The breakfast was probably easy, some grains and whatever they drank hot back then. And then the evening was an expensive meal. He had to kill an ox, not a calf, but an ox, every single day, 6 sheep, a bunch of birds. I added all that up in modern, you know, I'm not a farmer, so you farmers, those of you who know, I had to look this up, but I do know how to read. And so I looked it all up. It's about $2,800 a day was his food bill in modern times. $2,800. Times 365, that's $1,022,000 a year, modern times, of what he spent on his food bill that he paid out of his pocket. 12 years times $1,022,000 is almost, $12,500,000 approximately? Think about it. He spent $12 million plus of his own money while he was governor and could have taken it by taxing these poor people. And he chose not to tax the poor people so that he could have a good meal. What does this mean? This means that he was a wealthy man. He was very wealthy, and he was telling the other wealthy people in the community, do not get wealthy off the poverty of other people. You must, if you want to be wealthy, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. This is not about anti-wealth, by the way. What this is about is gaining from other people's despair, because he didn't do that. And he gave the example of that, and it's a beautiful thing. And they all changed. And let's look, lastly, at chapter 6, verse 15. I got to get the wall finished because we're leaving Nehemiah soon. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now, we started this story in November. It is now August. This whole story of chapter 1 to chapter 6 takes place in approximately 10 months. This is a 10-month story of what Nehemiah did throughout all this. Now, what do we learn from this whole story? I want to move forward on what we learned, and I want to bring us from Nehemiah's story to Christ's story this morning. What do we learn? I believe Nehemiah is a picture of Jesus Christ. We use the word type. Now, no human being can be exact, so there's always shortcomings. So we talk about Joseph being a picture of Christ. We talk about Daniel being a picture of Christ. And all these are beautiful things. But you hear me say all the time that we are a Christ-centered church. What does that really mean? What that means here at this church is that we believe the Bible, if you read any part of the Bible, it threads to the story of Christ, that there is a thread to Christ. In the Old Testament, towards Christ, in the Gospels of Christ, in the epistles, and the rest of the New Testament, back to Christ. And we're in the back to Christ. That's why we're Christ-centered. We go back to Christ. We don't go back solely to the church fathers and mother. We don't go back solely to theology. We don't go back solely to denominations. We go back to Christ because we are a Christ-centered church. Now, it's okay to do some of these other things as long as you get back to Christ. So how is Nehemiah like Christ? Can I give you a couple of things? Let's look at a couple of them. First of all, as I said before, Nehemiah was wealthy and he lived in a palace. Christ lived in heaven. Christ lived and did not have to leave that. He was, in, if I can use human terms, the most wealthy of them all. He had the whole world at his disposal. And yet, he didn't stay with that. Number two is, he had no need to leave it. He had no need to leave heaven, but he chose to. Nehemiah had no personal need to leave the king's and the palace house, where we find out that he was an incredibly wealthy human being. If he had the ability to spend $12 million on his food bill, this man is incredibly wealthy. The king had laid on him all the wealth. And so when he left, he doesn't talk about it. He's a humble man. He doesn't talk about all the wealth he has, but you see it coming out. Jesus Christ did not need to leave. Next. He chose to leave, and he chose to live with the people. When you read Nehemiah, you realize that Nehemiah didn't set up a palace where he was. He worked side by side with the people. Nehemiah was there banging the hammers and chisels. He was there working with the people, building the wall. Then when the wall was done, he helped build the city. When the city was done, he helped govern it. He was there, and he didn't have to do any of this. He could have certainly come there. He's the wealthiest guy there as governor as well. He could have just plopped himself over along the Mediterranean Sea in a beautiful little seaport where the breezes were and had himself a great time. But he chose not to do that. Next, he chose to lead the people. Again, he didn't come to earth and let the people just serve him. He served the people. The leading that he did was serving. And then finally, he chose to give his life for the people. Now, this is shortcoming. Now, realize his life is not Jesus' life. It's a type. It's not exact. But he gave his entire being to the people of Israel and their well-being. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of where we're heading next week. Now, how do we know this? Let me give you a verse. Go back to chapter 5, and there is a verse that is stuck in the middle that I chose not to read that I have misread every time I've read the book of Nehemiah through the years. Have you ever read something and you read the wrong word? It's there, but you read the wrong word. Have you ever done that? You know, you thought it said yes and it meant no or whatever. Here it is in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 8. I'm going to read it up here so you can see it. We being him, as far as we are able. So this shows that he's not God. He could only do as much as he was able. Have bought back our Jewish brothers. I always read that, have brought back our Jewish brothers. You see, we usually think that the coming back of the children of Israel to the land of Israel, the promised land, was just a bringing back of the people. They came back from the Transjordanian. They came back from Persia. They came back from Mesopotamia. They came back from Arabia. They came back from Egypt. They came back from all these places. And I've always read it that they came back. They were brought back. And different people brought them back. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah brought a few. That's how I had always read it. But this is not what he says. He said, we bought them back. Now, the word bought in Hebrew is the word ransom. We ransomed them back from the various places. Now, he does not tell us how he did that. There is no place that Nehemiah describes how he did it. He talks a little about it, but he ransomed back as many people, Jewish brothers and sisters, who had been sold to the nations. You see, they were slaves, and they needed to be bought back. This is a beautiful picture of where we're heading next week. Next week, and you've seen the cards, haven't you? Have you gotten these cards? What does it say on it? Ransom. The Greek word ransom and in Aramaic and the Hebrew word bought back or bought from is the same root word. Let's look at the verse. There's two verses in particular. Go to the next one. Mark 10, and this is where we're going to go next week, and so I'm not going to, it's a spoiler alert, but this is what Jesus did. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, wow, a little remnant of Nehemiah, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And next week, we are going to look at what it means when Jesus said he ransomed himself for many. And that is the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to use the Easter weekend, this coming weekend, 9 and 11, to talk about and to look at what it really means. As we look at Nehemiah, who did it in the Old Testament, if you have Jewish friends and you go, how can I invite them to church at Easter? Take them back to Nehemiah and say, you know, Nehemiah bought people back to the promised land. Jesus, if I can use the same words, bought us into the kingdom of God. He bought us back to the promised land. It's called ransom. Another word is redeemed us as well. And next week, we're going to spend our time looking at that. And so my question today is, for those of us who are here, it's Palm Sunday, we're kind of looking at the triumphant side. Do you believe in Jesus Christ and that he has bought you and bought your soul back, not from Persia or from Egypt, but from slavery, and not the slavery from another country, but the slavery from sin? And if you do, you are then a believer in Jesus Christ, and I believe a child of the King. If you don't believe that, then you just are sitting around watching a lot of believers do that. But let's pause and pray right now.